Blog Talk Radio.
There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and it keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with the yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the restless raging fury that they call the love of God. Now I've seen no band of angels, but I've heard the soldiers' songs. Love hangs over them like a banner. Love within them leads them on to the battle, on the journey, and it's never gonna stop. Ever widening their mercies and the fury of His love. Oh, the love of God. Now the Lord's door has opened, the door hell could never close. Here I'm tested, made worthy, tossed about, lifted up. And the reckless raging fury that they call the love of God.
Well, hello to whomever. Once again, I'm doing an unannounced recording, and I think, at least for a while, this could be the last one. My perspective on this is that I'm being led to put these things into archive, I presume for future benefit, or maybe to go back and reference them at some time in the more near future. I thought I was going to be led to do a sharing with a group of people even last week, but that I haven't received the go-ahead for that. I don't feel it coming right now, which is fine because I do this out of obedience. And when I'm led into certain messages to share, and so we'll see what he directs, and we'll see how the timing goes. How many witnesses does anyone need? I think certainly in Revelation there's the two witnesses. There's all these different discussions and theories about how they are. The most obvious scripture that tells us what they and who they are is overlooked. But nevertheless, God himself has witnessed for himself. Jesus is a witness. Jesus had witnesses. And then Jesus' witnesses in the form of the apostles not only witness for him, but also each other. So I want to go through that because if you look at it in the big picture, it's astounding. So if you want to call it a witness or call it a sign, it's astounding really of how much energy God has put into reaching out to people who mostly didn't want to hear from him. So I'm going to start. I mentioned in the last recording that about Paul, and there is some controversy about Paul. There are certain people, even who I like to hear some of the things they have to say, biblically and otherwise, is very much against Paul and is cynical about Paul and his history and whether he really gave up the attack on Christianity. So I stressed last time through his Galatians, particularly the introduction to Galatians, his introduction in his letter to the Galatians, the testimony he gives himself. And his testimony passes every test that the apostles indicated were necessary, or any so-called litmus test that you would have to determine if somebody's a follower of Jesus Christ, what their philosophy is, what side they're on, basically. And but one of the famous biblical antagonists in certain issues to Paul was Peter. And I want to read a short section here out of 2 Peter. And once again, I understand sometimes it's bad form to read in a recording, but if you can't remember what it says, then maybe you should listen for that reason. And with the context that I brought up and in the context of what's come before here and what I've discussed, you might listen to this. But it isn't just about Paul. In fact, it's also about the end times and God's perspective and, of course, then Peter's perspective. And then I want to bring it back around to some of the other apostles and show that there is glue that holds all of this together in all of their testimonies. So I'm going to read here out of the NIV an introduction, at least part of an introduction, to 2 Peter. It says, around 65 AD, the Apostle Peter was imprisoned in Rome by the Emperor Nero, and he realized that he would soon be executed, meaning that what this is essentially, it's very close to a deathbed confession, okay? If it was a confession of a wrong act, that you could consider it that, because he was facing certain death, which Jesus prophesied. Since he was an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus, he decided to write another letter to the believers he had written to before, confirming what they had been taught about Jesus. False teachers were proposing that since Jesus had not returned already, his return couldn't be expected at all. So already, within the same generation, there were naysayers trying to undermine the message of Christ. Listen to what Peter says to this. And remember, later on, he mentions in his passage in chapter 3, which is all I'll read besides the introduction, he actually is warning that, with God, a day is 1,000 years. And so we don't always know how to apply that. But he's pointing it out, and I think it circles back to this concept. With God, a day is 1,000 years, and you know, not only have you not waited 1,000 years, you haven't even waited a lifetime. You haven't even waited, in most of these people's cases, 40 years. So some of them more than 40 years with the timing of his message, but in 65 AD, Rome hadn't even destroyed Jerusalem yet. Because they didn't expect any future judgment, they were living immoral lives. In other words, the excuse to go back to the pagan roots of their prior existence, the pagan roots of Rome, the pagan roots of all the surrounding areas of Israel, including basically all of Europe in the Middle East, was because they didn't expect any judgment. If there's no judgment, in other words, in our perspective today, the way culture's been infused, that, well, if there's no God, you can do what you want. That sounds a lot like Satan. Satan worshipers, do as thou wilt. And this is, in fact, how Satanism was started, by Nimrod. And he was the first one to openly talk against God and his presence. So here we are today. Because they didn't expect any future judgment, they were living immoral lives that Jude may have written to Peter to tell them what was happening. Peter answers the false teachers by stressing that he personally saw the glory and majesty of Jesus in Mark 9, the Transfiguration. Everyone will see his glory when Jesus returns. In powerful imagery, Peter describes the false teachers' destructive effect on the community and the judgment that awaits them. In the final section of his letter, Peter explains that the Messiah's return has been delayed because God wants everyone to repent. So it's his heart, but everyone wants to repent. And this is why he would delay the return. And, of course, God would have foreseen this. Okay, God didn't think the world was going to turn in a generation away from paganism and toward Christ and godly, even seeking God in any pure way. Because God wants everyone to repent. And so it's not just repentance, though, right? Because then it becomes belief. John the Baptist came for repentance. But then Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled the law for believers and released the Holy Spirit, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So our proper, anyway, it continues, our proper response is to live good lives filled with hope, since we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay, so I'm going to go all the way back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read that, and there are several subjects here, and they're covered very briefly, but powerfully. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. In other words, he's calling these the last days. Remember, they called these the last days in the first century, even before the destruction of Jerusalem. Among other things, it was the last days before the destruction of Jerusalem. And not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but Talmudic, which is to say Torah Judaism. Because Talmudic rabbinic Judaism is what replaced it after the destruction of Jerusalem. They pretend to be the same, and they're not. But even Torah Judaism was run secretly largely by pagans. Anyway, so above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the promise? Where is this coming he promised? Or where is the promise of his coming? Ever since your ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Ever since our ancestors died. So they're saying, well, nothing's changed, so why should we worry about it? But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of the judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now remember, the Holy Spirit appeared as tongues of fire, and it only landed on the believers who were gathered around Pentecost. Okay. It did not land and touch those who were the unbelievers. It did not land on the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, okay, at least the ones that weren't there at the immediate location. But it was a sign that the Holy Spirit had been released. And the fire of the Holy Spirit has just as much power as the Word of God. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I was moved to go ahead and do readings here, the last few recordings, was because the Word of God needs to be spoken, and it does have power. And this is what we don't get. We don't get the Word of God in church. We get verses excerpted out of context. We get them read to us by people who don't really know if they believe. And remember the signature characteristic of Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, he was standing and teaching in the synagogues, and he set himself apart because of his conviction and understanding of the word. And he compelled many of the Jews who didn't even realize he was a Messiah figure to follow him and learn from him, because he taught with conviction and understand it. So I felt led that it was essential here recently to do some of these recordings and speak the word of God with conviction, so that someone could hear it. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This is in God's hands. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speeding its coming. The day will be like, for example, if everyone did repent and turn to him, he would be able to bring about this resolution quickly. But that hasn't been the case. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. How do you be spotless and blameless? Be a believer in Jesus Christ, because his blood covers your sins. Your sins don't get erased except in heaven. They're covered by a more powerful anointing, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Not that you should keep committing the sins, but that you know, everybody is subject to error in our human form. The spotlessness, the blamelessness, the peace comes with the covering of the Holy Spirit through belief in Jesus Christ. His blood on the cross was the key that released the Holy Spirit. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Excuse me, let me read that in. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So here, Peter, the great opponent to Paul, is writing and endorsing Paul. And look what he says, also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So here's a witness. Paul was a witness of Jesus Christ directly, according to his own testimony. And here is Peter about to be crucified upside down in Rome, giving a validating testimony to Paul. He writes, this is Paul saying about, or Peter saying about Paul, he writes the same way in all his letters. In other words, he's consistent, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some thoughts that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, once saved, always saved, and licensed to sin. People with those thought processes. Some things are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. In other words, what he's saying is what Paul writes of are higher things. And it is Paul who writes about the milk of the gospel and attaining a higher level of understanding and growth through the Spirit. And so it is true that some of the things Paul writes about are hard to embrace in the context of the rest of what we know of the biblical teaching. But here is Peter facing death, endorsing it. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So this is Peter, near death, endorsing Paul. If Peter and Paul are in agreement, then there is no need to see division among the other apostles or the teachings of the other apostles that we have recorded, because he's endorsed him. Okay, now speaking of Paul, I want to point out that the book of Acts is the most frequent is the place where Paul is mentioned most frequently. Now, this is not all about Paul, but I want to reconnect. So you have Peter endorsing Paul. And in the book of Acts, in volume, book of Acts, written by Luke, famous for the detail of his information and the studiousness with which he learned things, including some of his testimony about the birth of Christ probably could only come from Mary, Jesus' mother. Furthermore, through Acts, he records the travels of traveling with Luke and Paul, and who else? Among others, John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel and the book of Revelation, and 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. They were all in company with each other. John's later life was spent in Ephesus for a long time. He had plenty of opportunity. If he had any misgivings about Paul's teachings, he had plenty of opportunity to correct that and get that word sent out. But instead, we have them in company with each other and not in disagreement, but agreement. So here we have Peter testifying for Paul, Paul testifying both about their divisions as well as the things they agreed with in common between those two. We have John in company with Luke and Paul. And John, of course, had already had been in company with Peter. And so they're all in one accord. And not coincidentally, it is John who wrote most about the Spirit of God. In other words, living in the Spirit, more than the factual basis of the Gospels. For example, they say Matthew was generally written to the Jews. Well, Paul wrote a book to the Romans. So there we go. He sent to the Gentiles. He sent to make a pilgrimage to a different group of people. Okay, so I'm collecting my thoughts here because, as I have said before, I don't usually have much preparation going here other than the idea that I'm going to do this. So what I put in the description of this episode is biblical history is ripe with witnesses of the Lord's presence, the Lord God's presence, love, and power. The Lord God's presence, love, and power. Exodus, promised land, prophets, Jesus, Holy Spirit, apostles, John, Paul, Luke, and Peter. And I meant to be for those to be considered together, you know, like a quartet, waiting on the Lord's timing. So what I'm waiting on the Lord's timing for is just the impetus that he gave me a while ago that somehow we might do a calling show, reach out to some people we were connected with in the past that would have appeared in some of our early recordings, and have them give a testimony, since we've basically been dispersed and having different tasks to do. So right now, I don't have a sense of when that's coming. Right now, my greatest sense is it's on pause. And it's on pause because I know part of what I need to have. I need to have something. I need to have a confirmation that it's the right time to do that. And so I'm just waiting. And I assume it'll come. But if it does not, that's fine too. So then, let's go through the witnesses of God. All of these are witnesses of the Lord God's presence, love, and power. In other words, he demonstrated himself. He's expressing love by literally lowering himself down to people who don't even want to hear from him, don't regard him, will immediately turn away from him as soon as their bacon's out of the fire. over and over and over again, probably hundreds of times as a group of people. And of course, his power to bring it all back together. And this is what we're headed towards right now. We're headed towards a period of time where it looks like Satan's going to do his worst, and this is when God shows up the greatest. So let's look and just review these things through biblical history. And at first, of course, not the first occurrence of that, you know, Abraham had experiences with God and so on, but the first, as did Noah. But in the continuity post-flood, the continuity of the most notable signs, think about the Exodus. There were the so-called 10 plagues of Egypt. Each one was a demonstration of the prophecy, the foretelling, and power to execute the power of God. But then, for 40 years, in a pillar of smoke or a pillar of fire, his presence was with the Israelites, protected them, lit their camp, and guided them. Dishon was continuously demonstrating his presence with all of them for 40 years. And then at the end of that, they're like, no, Moses, I don't know about this God guy. Just, you know, it's scary, and just give us a king. We want a king. Really? Can you imagine a loving creator being treated like that? So the fact that the Israelites and the mixed multitude reached the promised land according to their covenant, they took it over. They didn't quite take everything they were supposed to, and that led to problems. They didn't exactly follow directions, and as a result, problems ensued and continue to this day. Nevertheless, the promised land and the overtaking of it by this relatively small, unseated group of people, they weren't fighting from some fortified city that they could go back to and resupply. This was a wandering band of nomads and an ark and the presence and power of God that led them and caused them, in many cases, without even a battle, achieve victory over the various people groups they needed to defeat in order to occupy the promised land. Then through the existence of Israel and the northern and southern kingdoms, we had prophets and the kings who were anointed, some of the kings, and then after all that success and then a lot of failure, we have Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate. Once again, stepping down to the earth to execute a demonstration the heart of God, the power of God, and fulfilling the promises, among others, of Isaiah. I heard a great snippet the other day of somebody who's a pastor, and he's more radical, but radical in the sense that he's down to business and down to earth. And when he meets Jews and engage in conversation about religion and faith, one of his things he likes to do is they talk about Jesus and whatever, and he says, well, let me read you some scripture. And he reads them some scripture, and they listen to it, and they're, oh, yeah, that's Jesus. And he says, who is this person being described? And they all go, because they know the story of Jesus, oh, that's Jesus. And then he turns and says to them, but this is out of your scriptures. It's Isaiah 53. And they're shocked because their rabbis have not been teaching them Isaiah 53. because they know the implication. So anyway, then they have the giving of the Holy Spirit. We all have the giving of the Holy Spirit now. It's available to us. That's another power and presence of God in the works of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the apostles who all gave their lives. And I believe John was translated when he was put in a pot of boiling oil, and then he was exiled because they realized they couldn't kill him. And that's why his death is not recorded in Ephesus, although there is a tradition. So we have the apostles. And then we have the four, John, Paul, Luke, and Peter. And these four cross testify for each other. Now, I've mentioned all those examples, and not once have I mentioned the witnesses in Revelation. You see how many times God's power has been exercised and recorded in history? And secular historians, they ignore it, you know, intentionally, but you know, because they're secular. But the truth is, there is more documentation for Jesus than Julius Caesar. It comes from different places in different ways, but the body of evidence is far pronounced over, and in science and things like archaeology, they're supposed to be secular scientists. But the whole explosion of archaeology in the 1800s started by men of God who did expeditions using the biblical narrative to lead them to locations. And they successfully found the locations they were looking for in many cases. Without them, you could argue that successful archaeology would never have started. Now, obviously, we probably think it probably eventually got going. But that was the genesis of modern archaeology, were believers who followed the clues in Scripture to the locations they were looking for successfully. Okay, so what about the witnesses in Revelation? I'm going to do a quick little synopsis here, and I'm going to throw a curveball that I've mentioned before, but different times, but it's important to hear again. So we know the Bible, that John in Revelation talks about the two witnesses, chapter 11, I think. But here in the letters in 1 John, which is the longest, if you go to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll go through that briefly. Remember the power of the Word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So if you love God, you're going to love Jesus. And if you believe that Jesus is born of God, the Christ, meaning the anointed, loves the Father. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. Jesus said the only real commandment was that your work was to believe. And the command is basically to love God with all your heart and soul and to love others as yourself. That was his command. By loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's very straightforward. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, meaning by birth, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Footnote on biblical translation. The word for testify here is marturo, and it's the same exact word that in Revelation is translated as witness. So pick the word testify or witness, but you could just as easily and more appropriately read, and it is the Spirit who witnesses, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, is this consistent with other scripture? Absolutely, because we're taught in the Gospels and the letters that the epistles, God, even Jesus said, it's the Spirit of God that allows us to believe in him to begin with. And it is the Spirit who witnesses, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So here we have John saying two of the witnesses are the water and the blood. And then it's the Spirit of God. When Jesus testified before the Pharisees, or basically debated, he said, hey, you know, they ask him, well, who are you that you're going to free us and, you know, and give us living water? We've never been in slavery, so how can you free us? And he says, well, you know, he says, well, if you knew, you know, so who are you to say that? And he says, well, if you knew who I was, if you knew my father, you'd know me. And he said, and they said, well, who's your father? He said, well, you don't know either me or my father. So he didn't really directly answer their questions, because he was engaged in a debate exposing what they were really about. And eventually he went on in that same dialogue to say, you know, you're working, you know, your father's not my father. You're doing your work of the father of the devil, your father, the devil. And they're working for Satan. And they were, and they knew it, by the way. So there are three that testify. Well, okay, so the water and the blood literally came out of Jesus' body. And Christ means anointing. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood were all released at the crucifixion and then Pentecost. I'm going to come back to that, but I just want to finish this chapter. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God. So at the Exodus, God was testimonying by himself. And it was the Spirit that we saw in Jesus was the same Spirit by smoke and fire leading the Exodus. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed in testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he concludes this letter, I write these things to you who believe. In other words, he's speaking these things to people who already have this knowledge and who believe. He's reaffirming these. In the name of the Son of God, Jesus, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In this, or in, you know, Hebrew, Yeshua, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, but remember, they were speaking Greek here to the common people. And in Greek, his name is Jesus. But the pronunciation is important, because the Spirit of God knows which name you're trying to say within you, right? Because the Spirit of God is in you if you're a believer, for sure. And even if you're not, the Spirit of God's in you. You may deny it. The Spirit of God is in you. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if according to his will, that is. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray God. So this is instruction for living. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the devil cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. We also know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So notice, even this last line is a reminder that the people he's talking about being in sin is gross pagan immorality. okay? Not somebody who makes an incidental mistake. Somebody who has even a sort of a vice that's not harmful to anybody. This is gross pagan immorality. This is orgies in temples. This is wife swapping. This is burning your own child on a brazen, hot brazen altar to get favor from who you call God. These are gross, brutal pagan traditions that were endemic in the culture and had been from not long after the time of Noah, and were certainly before the time of Noah. And so, because they didn't value individual life, they valued power. What does it say in the end time? The son of perdition will be, he'll value a god of fortresses, which is power. Okay, so this is what John says about the witnesses. So then let's go to Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to try to scan here. And remember, it starts out, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say this is the revelation of the Antichrist. It doesn't say it's a revelation of anything else. It's a revelation of and by Jesus Christ, which God gave him, John, to show the servants what his servants must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies everything he saw, that is, the word of God, and the testimony, which is to say, the witness of Jesus Christ. It's the same word. Testimony, testify, witness. It's the same word in the Greek, in the original. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And part of this is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Time very much was near. Now, some people say that this was written before then, after then, but we're not entirely clear about that. Okay, so first, this is a greeting, and still in chapter 1, he goes, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace, peace to you from who, and this is all Turkey, by the way, areas of Turkey, grace, peace to you from him who is, who was, who is to come. Look at the order. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a clue to what's being written about later on, because is now, was is in the past, and who is to come. There's basically three sections to the book of Revelation besides the introduction. Chapter 1 is Revelation chapter 1 is an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. That's the is. That's in the present hour. And then John starts out in chapter 4, not by the coming rapture that everybody's waiting for, or some people are waiting for, that many people think chapter 4 represents. Now, this is John's experience showing him what happened was Jesus, after the cross, was taken to heaven and anointed King of Kings. And so the first half after chapter 3, from 4 through chapter 10, is what was. At the end of chapter 10, John is told to testify again. Remember, and you'll see that he's described as writing on both sides of the scroll, and this represents turning to the other side of the scroll. Anyway, so grace and peace to you before to who is to come, and seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. There it is. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings of the earth. Sorry if this gives you a headache, but confusion is then intentionally laid over Christian prophecy. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his king, his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming in. So then it starts with a quote. Look, he's coming in the clouds, and everywhere I will see him, even those who pierced him. This is a way of saying, okay, everybody, I'm going to write all this other stuff. This is what we're waiting for. Nothing else. All the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So it shall be. Amen. And then they're quoting Jesus, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and was to come, the Almighty." Jesus calling himself the Almighty, not just. So this is, Jesus is the physical emanation of the Spirit of God. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, canon, patient endurance that are in ours. And Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus on the Lord's day. I was in spirit and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. I turned around and see the voices speaking. When I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And someone who, like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash and hair." Okay, so we can go through that, but let me go down. Just scroll for just a moment. I also want to mention here that Revelation is like a condensed version of Ezekiel. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So it's Jesus who is the witness. According to Jesus himself, testifying to John to write Revelation, according to 1 John chapter 5, the three witnesses are the Spirit of God, the water, and the blood. So to answer the curiosities, and I can tell you, I believe that some of the phrases and words are mistranslated in chapter 11 that discuss the two witnesses. Because the water and the blood were laid in the street after the flagellation of Jesus, his body was ripped open, and the serum and the blood vessels were ripped open. And then when his heart was pierced on the cross, a combination of blood, red corpuscles, and clearer serum came out. Probably that's not the wrong terminology, but anyway, the water separated from the blood cells because of the stress he was under. So literally water and blood came out of Jesus' body when he was pierced to confirm his death. So both in the square where he was brutalized and also on the ground around the cross, the outpouring of his body gave testimony. I can't even reconcile. But what I do know is John says there's three witnesses. And the water and the blood came out of Jesus' body. And then we have the Holy Spirit, which came at Pentecost. So you might want to think about that as you consider probably a different perspective. Now, let me diverge here for just a minute. And I want to point out and acknowledge that in the past, when I have done what we call the shows and what have you, services and shows, my teaching was really more elevated. It's about people who are deeply following the Spirit of God, seeking his leading, way beyond the milk of Christianity. And lately in these recordings, I seem to be being brought back, not to the milk, but some sort of kind of middle ground, maybe as a connector between the basics of the faith and the understanding of where the basics leave off and lead to not mysterious understandings, but just a more complete, thorough understanding. There were people who believed in Jesus when he was doing his ministry, and they followed to a point, but it was really only the apostles, and well, it wasn't really only the apostles, because there were many other believers who did die throughout Asia and Rome. But it was possible to be a believer and not be directly prosecuted or persecuted for it, unless, of course, you were a Jew in a synagogue, in which case that would have been touchy, and was. What I'm getting at is the following of Jesus has different levels, different stages. I mean, you can't follow the gospel until you hear the gospel. You can't follow Jesus until you have that spiritual connection and a conviction, because it's not easy. So I don't know exactly in handling things this way is, but it's essential to speak the word of God. It's essential to trust it in Jesus and the Holy Spirit for understanding in it, in his name. Lord God, sometimes pronounced Jehovah, Yahweh, it's what the Jews strike out. The word blaspheme in its root means to puncture out, or in a writing sense, to scratch out, to erase. And this is literally and exactly what the Jews are taught to do, is put a hyphen over the word, or the word God even, not even his proper name, just God, G-D. And instead they replace it with the word Hashem. And Hashem just means in Hebrew the name. So imagine if you went to, I wonder if you went to a fancy dinner honoring a bunch of rabbis, and if you put the name cards on instead of their proper names, I wonder if they would appreciate it if the name cards all just said his name, literally the words H-I-S-N-A-M-E, his name, or the Hebrew equivalent. I wonder if they'd appreciate that. I don't think so. So the blaspheming that God says they will do is what these rabbis are doing all day long, and they've taught all the Jews to do it. That's blaspheming, scratching out, eliminating his name. So the name of power, Jesus, Jehovah, Yeshua, Yahuwah, is what I believe a more correct pronunciation of Father's name. And if you say Jesus, people know what you mean. The Holy Spirit certainly knows what you mean. It's coming from within inside you to outside of you. So these are the witnesses. How many witnesses does anyone need? God's given all the witnesses and more that anybody could ever ask for. So it's mostly about humility, asking the Father to enable you to understand truth. Understanding comes through the Holy Spirit. You don't have to know all the basics. I just heard a testimony today from a pastor. He said he really didn't know. He grew up in a kind of a secular family, or actually he said it was a Catholic family, but he didn't. He wasn't dealing on the Catholics. He was just saying, should call out one night, God, if you're real, show me what I need to do to understand your and understand you. And God did. So that's my version of what I call if ministries. I don't know why at this time I'm appealing, sending out an appeal to the most basic levels of unbelief, but this is true. If you are in doubt, or you want to know, or you just maybe even just only a little bit afraid that maybe you're missing something, that's the Holy Spirit tugging at your coattail and saying, hey, give him a chance. You've got a chance. And so the way you do that is just by appealing to him and said, God, if you're real, or if you want to lead me, or if you want me to hear you, or if, just ask a question in sincerity, not belligerently. So really now, probably more than any time in what I'm going to call my ministry, I'm led to speak with a heart to those who are not in faith, who are schooled, ignorant, or even belligerent, the love and power of God. I'm not going to tickle your ears, but I'm going to just encourage you, literally, to give God a chance. You know, if you're one of those people who always thinks somebody's done something wrong deserves a second chance, well, here's Almighty God, the creator of all things. He just wants to love on people, and they continuously turn away from him. He's continuously doing good things, and the people he's helping are continuously doing bad things. And so if you think people who've done wrong deserve a second chance, if you're somebody who has received a second chance in some situation, why don't you give God a chance, maybe even a first chance? Or if you're blaming for something bad in your life, well, that's a conversation for a different time. But don't let your hurt, which didn't come from God, get in the way of you giving him a chance to show you something good. There is good in the world, and it's him. Okay, love and grace. I do not expect to make another recording if and until I get a leading to do so. And the calling gathering, which I thought maybe happened soon, I'm just waiting for a confirmation for that, and I'm just going to wait in patience. So the love of God, what happened here? I've got that song somehow all of a sudden. It's like 6 or 7 versions of it in it. Let's see, how many is this? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It actually did have 2 in here. Somehow it's multiplied. The love of God is multiplying people. The love of God is multiplying without human interaction. It's the love of God. It's the love of God. It's the love of God. Give him a chance, people. Just call out to him and give him a chance. Would you be that hand stretched out to save God, who's not sinking, but the world is sinking from lack of grabbing his hand? Anyway, we made love and grace, and that we need or not.
There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and it keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with the yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the restless rage and fury that they call the love of God. I've seen no band of angels, but I've heard the soldiers' songs. Love hangs over them like a banner. Love within them leads them on to the battle, on the journey, and it's never gonna stop. Ever widening their mercies and the fury of His love. Now the Lord, the door has opened, the door hell could never close. Here I'm tested, made worthy, tossed about.